turn your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1, beginning in verse 13. So 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. Give heed to the reading of God's holy word. Hold fast the pattern of sound words, which you have heard from me in faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. That good things which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we come now seeking your grace, seeking your mercy, knowing that we have not ears of our own, we have not hearts by ourselves, but by the Spirit who dwells in us, in Christ who has been brought to us and whom we have been united. You give us that grace to hear, and we ask that we would be united to Christ in such a fashion, in such a manner that we would hear you and we would hear your word, and by faith would lay hold of Jesus Christ as he sets himself forward in this, that we might know life and peace and joy in him, and that in him we might know life evermore in your presence, that we might see the glory in the face of Jesus Christ, that glory which you have had before all worlds and which you shall have, which are yours by who you are. Give us, we pray, O God, your Spirit, that we might hear Christ and we might know him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So when Moses went up on Mount Sinai at the call of God, and in addition to all the various elements of the law, such as the Ten Commandments and the various components of the moral, civil, and ceremonial law, God showed Moses a pattern. He showed him the exact pattern of a tabernacle, the heavenly tabernacle that was to be made by the people of God. If you look at the second half of Exodus, you have most of it made up with the various specifications of the lintels and the tent frames and the tent pegs and all the various things that they needed to fill this temple, an exact bill of materials, as if they were to go up to, you know, the Lowe's in Sinai and say, here's what we need, and we need you to fashion this. But of course, they had not that. And so God, instead of giving them, as it were, ready-made materials, gave the Spirit to Bezalel and Aholiab, that with the Spirit of God filling them with wisdom and understanding and knowledge and workmanship, they were able to form and fashion that tabernacle, that dwelling place of God amongst the people of God, with that exact template. That exact pattern was to be made by the Spirit dwelling in these men. If God gave such exacting details to a tent, a tent made of rotting skins that would fester and fall apart over time. I mean, I'm guessing it's high quality item leather, but that high quality leather would rot. It would dry rot. It would need to be replaced. If he gave such detailed and exacting patterns to that, how can it be imagined that there is not such a pattern for the bride of Christ to be formed into the temple and dwelling place of God? So last week, as we looked at verses 11 and 12 and saw the way that God had appointed for the sufferings of the people of God to be lived out, both we saw those external sufferings and those internal sufferings. We gave the example of the martyrs of Wigtown, of the two Margarets who would not forswear the crown rights of Christ over to Charles II. And so they were drowned. But we also talked about that internal struggles, those internal struggles without which you could never withstand any of those external sufferings. And Paul, who had been appointed by the Spirit as an apostle, as a preacher, as a teacher, was struggling not just with, oh, I've got manacles around my hands and feet and I'm stuck next to this Roman soldier, but the very doubts and sinful doubts that said, ooh, is this really what I'm supposed to be doing? Then we spent much time talking about that internal suffering for the gospel, which is the overcoming temptation by the world, the flesh, and the devil, to flee from those sufferings that come with that communion in Christ, that come with that fellowship of the gospel. Now, I want to make it explicit at the outset. What Paul is arguing by these two verses, and as it were, a concluding paragraph to what has gone before, on suffering evil together as opposed to being ashamed of the gospel, you will only ever stand in the day of external sufferings for the sake of the gospel if, by the Spirit, you hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard, which you fought against the temptation by these words, and stirring up that good gift of the Spirit within you. For as Peter says, you have not yet suffered unto the shedding of blood and your warfare against sin. Paul is going to give you the means to wage that war. He's going to set before you, how can you wage that war? It's one thing to look and say, oh, those martyrs over there, how could they do it? It's because by the Spirit, by Christ whom they are united to, they held fast to the pattern of sound words, the very pattern that God has set in His Word. Not just a jumble of words, but the pattern. Paul is going to give you that, not with the carnal weapons of this world, but the life-giving, sound Word of God. But it's not just the Word of God as a jumbled mass. It's not just the Word of God as a nicely bound edition of the Bible. It's the Word of God dwelling richly in you as you are united to Christ, and as the Spirit who dwells in you is forming you into the pattern that is defined in that sound Word. It's the pattern of sound words which Paul had taught Timothy, which Timothy must live by and pass on if he's to stand in the day of sufferings. May I add, it's the pattern of sound words that you must live by, that you must hold fast to, if you are to stand in the day of temptation. So our outline this morning is, one, the pattern of sound words. Two, in Christ Jesus. Three, the good deposit. So one, the pattern of sound words. Two, in Christ Jesus. And three, the good deposit. So let us look at what Paul says here. Now, in English, we've lost dramatically the various endings and inflections and declensions of words. That means that instead of signaling to the hearer or listener what is the subject, indirect object, or direct object of a word, which in Greek and in Latin and German and other things, the word endings will tell you, oh, this is the subject. Oh, this is the object. We use word order. The dog drove the car. We all hear that meaning, saying that some canine got behind the wheel and drove a car. That's the way we would tell the story. Because the first noun is dog, you know it is the one who does the action. Greek, on the other hand, being an inflected language, puts things, gives much more freedom to the author, because it doesn't matter the order to know who's doing it and who's being done. Instead, you can put emphasis by changing the word order. So this sentence starts off in the Greek, the pattern, hold fast, of sound words. So the pattern is set off as distinct. It's the object that you are to hold on to, not sound words, not that you've heard from me, and there are different commentators who go for either of those, but it's the pattern. Paul is emphasizing, he's putting the emphasis on the syllable of the pattern. Pattern indicates that it is more than just that you should keep all the words in a jumbled mass. Oh, it doesn't matter. Oh, you know, I really like that part over there where it talks about this or that. But the whole hangs together as forming something in particular. There's an ordering and a manner in which Timothy must hold fast the sound word. And throughout church history, there has been this idea that so long as you have the gist, it's enough. And it's always led to declension and decay. Paul would have none of it. as you shall see throughout this letter, in fact, the first instance is in the verses right after that we'll deal with, Lord willing, next week. It's those who do not hold this pattern in an error. They start well, they left Egypt, but like the majority, they fall in the wilderness. They did not cross the Jordan. And so we're going to see, Lord willing, next time about Phagellus and Hermogenes, for example, who did not hold the pattern. They might have had some of the words. Elsewhere in the first epistle, he tells us about Hymenaeus and Philetus, who he handed over to Satan because they said, yes, Jesus was coming again. Oh, actually, he's already come again. And so therefore, the resurrection's happened. People are perfect. And so getting the pattern wrong is not a non-issue. It has deep bearing on your life. Because by getting the pattern wrong, they became ashamed of the gospel. The gospel no longer formed that which, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, is of first importance. They became ashamed. Had Bezalel and Oholiab just used their own imaginations as a guide and thrown together, well, this stick might go here, and this peg might go here. Look at this nice, modern art sculpture I've created. God would not have been pleased and would not have dealt in that tent and that altar. In fact, later, when kings would bring in altars of foreign design, God would become extremely, not just displeased, but wrathful, and he would eventually kick Israel and Judah out of the land for not following the pattern of worship set forth by God in his tabernacle. Sinclair Ferguson, in his book, The Whole Christ, contrasts two different theologians and what a little difference in their patterns leads to all manner of odd endings. So, for example, William Perkins, who dies about 1602, the grandfather of the Puritans, if you will, has what is called the golden chain, and it's this basically Puritan PowerPoint layout of the working out of the decrees of God and salvation and reprobation. And John Bunyan, so about 60 years later, draws up what is called the map of salvation. And for the most part, they're very similar. They both start with the Trinity. They both start with the decrees of God. They both have the decrees of election unto salvation and the decrees of reprobation. But at a very key place, they differ. Perkins has Christ as the spine which upholds all of the decrees, which upholds all of the workings. Whereas Bunyan, on the other hand, has time. He has time as the spine. And it leads to some peculiar things. I think I mentioned it last week. Charles Spurgeon, in his lectures to my students, I think it is, tells of this fresh young guy ready to go evangelize. And he goes and he sees some woman working in the square, and she's got a burden on her back, and He goes up to her and says, oh, for your burden. And the woman all of a sudden says, oh, you mean like the burden in Spurgeon? Oh, if I were an evangelist, I would not be as poor as that evangelist in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. He told him, go to yon wicket gate to get your burden removed. I would take him straight to Christ to remove the burden so that when he goes into the slough of despair, he's not got the burden on his back. And so we see the very difference. Now, you can get more into the details. That's of what the differences are. But ultimately, Christ is the center, not time, not anything else, that brings about and works out those various decrees. Salvation in Bunyan's map is only a remote, eternal, back there somewhere, Christ. He's distant. Whereas with Perkins, he's ever present. Why were you effectually called? Because Christ died for you. Why were you justified? Because Christ died for you. Why have you been adopted? Because Christ has purchased you. Why are you being sanctified? Because Christ, by his holiness, all the righteous requirements of the law have been fulfilled in Christ, and they're being imputed to you. In Christ, Christ, Christ. Not just well, this happens, then this happens, then this happens, then this happens. There is no salvation that has a distant Christ. Christ is not distant. God does not have the preacher point the congregation to yon wicket gate. For those of you not skilled in 16th or 17th century English, wicket means narrow. See that narrow gate way over there? Go over there. No, go to Christ. For Christ removes burdens, not gates. Yes, the way is narrow, and few it is who find it and enter therein. But if they find it, it's because Christ has borne them there, and is Christ who has taken them through it. Now, some of you are wondering, why talking about Puritans and PowerPoints from the 17th century? Because both Perkins and Bunyan were seeking to merely have the truths set down in the pattern of sound words, to understand them, how God has set them in Scripture as a whole, that you might hold fast to them, and that you might therefore stand in the day of temptation. They both sought to have them rightly ordered. Our precise God has set down a precise pattern that you might enter into life by Christ through the Spirit for the glory of God. And those who reject the sound or life-giving pattern for a jumbled mess can never stand, let alone anything that does not have Christ at its core will lead to a floppy, faltering end. Keeping this pattern of sound words is not a call for you to be a Mr. Universe doing it all on your own. You're the Mr. Universe of faith now because you've got the pattern set out. You have the Perkins chart on your wall. Does not mean you will not sin. Rather, it is a call to hold these words in faith and love, as Paul says. Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. There are many who can chart out the pattern, whether with regards to the Godhead and say the Athanasian Creed or the nature of Christ in the Chalcedonian definition or of salvation and reprobation like Perkins' Golden Chain. Yet, if all it is an academic chart, it is of no effect. It is no power to give you that strength. They have to be held by faith and in love. Otherwise, you are but a clanging cymbal or a sounding gong. The word sound or healthy, the pattern of sound words, it's the word from which we get our word hygiene. It's life-giving. It's not. It's healthy. It's healthful. When it has come by the power of the Spirit to the elect, produces faith and love in them. So one way to see if you are holding fast the pattern of sound words or life-giving words and faith and love is, are you growing evermore in faith towards God and love towards God and your neighbor? If not, you need to press on. And to be clear, there is no one living, no matter how long you have walked with Christ, and no matter how mature you are in Christ, that does not need to press toward the upward call of God in Christ Jesus by the holding fast to this pattern of sound words. For in this life, the upward call is a goal, an aim, but never an attainment. That is why Paul can say to live is Christ, but to die is gain. But let's focus a little bit more on in Christ. What does it mean? What does Paul mean when he says, hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus? One of the dangers of discussing the growth of the gospel in the heart of a believer is that there are precarious precipices all around. If you fall off the cliff, it is to your utter demise. And it doesn't matter which proverbial cliff you fall on. As I often say when we're talking about neither to the right hand or to the left hand, both are a ditch and you don't want to be in a ditch. This is even worse than a ditch. This is a cliff. For example, if you seek to earn your salvation, which you all know is impossible, no flesh shall inherit the kingdom of God. Then you will self-justify yourself and insulate yourself from the grace of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Yet on the other side of this cliff, of antinomianism. Well, I can't do anything, so I'm just going to, you know, what happens, happens, and I'll just do whatever. That's the same. That's just a different cliff. But again, it's a cliff on the same mesa, and so you're falling off to the demise on either side. This leaves you still in your sins, and you are deluded by the idea that since there's nothing you can do to save yourself, then you go with the flow and do what comes naturally. As Thomas Brooks says, nature is in a state of wrath, and so what you do that comes naturally is to act in a state of wrath. God guards you from yourself by revealing the doctrine of union with Christ. This doctrine that you have been united to Jesus Christ by the Spirit in effectual calling. This union can be stated simply by the metaphor of the true vine, as Jesus does. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, and he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself. Unless it abides in the vine, neither can you. Unless you abide in me, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. So in this passage, in this metaphor, Christ encapsulates the totality of your salvation. The Father choosing you and uniting you and grafting you to Jesus Christ. You can compare this to both election, choosing, and grafting, effectual calling and justification. The Father pruning you, sanctification, so that you grow in godliness and die unto sin, bearing fruit, but still the growth comes from Christ. The life is Christ, the growth is Christ in you. Thus, your righteous acts, far from being grounds for boasting, are the evidences and graces of your union with Christ, not your good works that somehow you get to put more gems on a crown somehow. Paul routinely refers to union in Christ, though, if you're like me, it was decades of reading Paul before I realized he was doing it, because he does it with a prepositional phrase. In Christ Jesus, in Jesus Christ. That's Paul's manner of talking about union with Christ. He doesn't use the words union with Christ in that manner. He uses a prepositional phrase. 84 times, in fact, he uses it. This is the third time already of the 7 times he's going to use it in this letter alone. So why all this about prepositional phrase? Yes, I know some of you thinking, oh, here goes the pastor in one of his grammatical kicks again. God has chosen to reveal himself by the spoken and written word. Grammar is how you understand the spoken and written word. If you know not grammar, you are saying, I don't care about the pattern of sound words. Christ has spoken, and now we must listen to him and hold the pattern of sound words. So how can you suffer evil together with all the saints? Not as some meritorious thing whereby you earn your salvation or some work that is added to the gospel. Rather, Paul knows and wants you to know that the only way that you can hold fast to the pattern of sound words in faith and love is because you have been united by the Holy Spirit to Jesus Christ. And because you have been united, it's Christ in you, so that it is Christ who gives you the strength. It is Christ who works the strength. It is Christ who indeed shares in your sufferings. You do not have the brains nor the brawn to withstand the evil day. History is littered with would-be saints who set out from Egypt, clothed in their own strength, their own righteousness, and their bodies are littered throughout the wilderness. Great mental skills, great strength, great character, great drive, great fill in the blank. Whatever you envy, whatever you prize as the chief faculty of human invention, and it is not enough. When the trials of this life and the cares of this world are brought before you, if Christ is not in you, working in you, strengthening you, you will fall. And how great will be your fall? apart from Christ dwelling in you and your union in Christ, his death and resurrection are of no avail to you. Paul is not pronouncing extra commandments here, as it were. He is not adding to them as if the 11th commandment is keep the Sabbath, honor father and mother, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not covet, hold fast the pattern of sound words. It's not the 11th. Rather, he's holding before them that pattern whereby the commandments become not alien things, but who Christ is forming you into. The means, if you're holding fast the pattern of sound words, seen in a harvest of righteousness and peace. If you don't see a harvest of righteousness and peace, and remember, not every harvest is a thousandfold. Sometimes it's fivefold. Sometimes it's single. But it's a harvest. So you cannot, in your own strength, bridge the gap between life and death, sin and righteousness. Christ in you, working and willing in you, is what brings it about. I always love that juxtaposition in Philippians. Work out your own salvation in fear and trembling, for it is God who works to will and to do according to his good pleasure. Here's the command, here's the reality. That when you do it, it's because Christ is at work in you, not because you have become the world's strongest Christian. It's because Christ is an almighty God dwelling in you, and you are dwelling in him. Christ came and died to bring you to God. You who were alienated from God, he came to bring to him. So it is all those whom Christ died for and can be brought from having no fear of God, from having a throat as an open tomb, having a tongue that practices deceit with the poison of asp under the lips, unto those who praise God. Now, that is the condition of everyone born through ordinary generation. Dead, lying, and hating God, suppressing the truth and unrighteousness, failing to fear God, neither glorifying God as God nor giving thanks to him, and yet Christ by the Spirit coming into you turns you into a worshiper of God who you were made to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And in your own devices, you glorified yourself and enjoyed nothing. And now, by the Spirit and Christ dwelling in you, you are turned and being made into what you were made to be. Christ in you is your only hope of glory. Apart from Christ coming and working life and peace in you, then you will never know peace and joy. So if this is not a work that you do, does that mean that you're able to sit like the monk or nun contemplating their navel? By no means. You are to press on to the upward call. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than at all. Yet not I, but the grace of God was with me. So as you work out your salvation with that fear and trembling, and God, it is God who works it to will and to do according to his good pleasure. That means when you're faced with temptation and you overcome that temptation, in that moment, you don't get to say, woohoo, look what I did. Thanks be to God who's delivered me from this one also. To borrow from Romans chapter 1 to 3, the chief sin of those alienated from God is there is no fear of God before their eyes. If you've been brought from life to death by union with Christ, there is no servile fear of God, but there is that right fear of God. There is that right fear of a creature before his infinite, eternal, and unchangeable God, who, yes, he is almighty. Yes, he is all wise. Yes, he is all righteous. But he's merciful and gracious, long-suffering, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and mercy to thousands of generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. Or as David says, there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. This is the fear of one who is so overwhelmed with God's surpassing mercy, grace, kindness, and condescension to a worm such as I, that what is left is an awe of thanksgiving, so that whatever God has revealed in himself, of himself, is to be believed and held fast above reason or human understanding. What is more, that you see that you, who have been forgiven an infinite demerit, have come to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your strength, with all your mind, with all your heart, and your neighbor as yourself. That is union with Christ. And then Paul, in some ways, verse 14 is, yes, there's an expansion, but it's going to be pretty much repeating what he said in verse 13. That good thing, or that good deposit, literally, which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. Now, where was the first time we saw something about that which was within you? Going back up to verse 6. Therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you. So Paul is not moved on. He's showing how what he's commanded there, he's commanding still. This time, remember, and also last week we saw that the deposit was that office that God had given unto to Paul, which then Paul entrusted to God to fulfill in Paul. If union with Christ is the biblical summary of the Christian life, then the experience of salvation is the Holy Spirit dwelling in you. Your union with Christ is your whole thing. But what happens is the Spirit comes and dwells in you. The pattern that God made, gave Moses for Bezalel and Aholiab to build a tabernacle was not just so they could have some tent. Yeah, it's got a lot of gold inside, but even the gold's covered. I mean, the ark, all gold. Yeah, throw a sealskin over it. Ooh, these purple tent curtains. Yeah, throw sealskins over it. Don't let anybody see it. Hide the glory. Cover it up. Don't let anybody see it. That's the tabernacle. Filled with glory, but you're never going to see it. Think about it. The high priest gets to see it one day, once a year. And he's got to fill that thing with so much incense, he's choking on it. So he doesn't even get to see it. So the day he gets to go in, he's got to obscure it. Because the glory of God, revealed apart from being seen through the face of Jesus Christ, no man can see and live. Apart from Christ, all men are dead. It was the sanctuary where the visible, glorious presence of God dwelt in a pillar of cloud by day and fire by night. Christ has come and tabernacled in the flesh that he might purchase you for God and dwells in you. And you are now, well, by definition, a tabernacle or temple is the place where a God dwells. And thus, if you are in Christ, that means the Spirit is dwelling in you. Thus, that's why Paul calls Christians the temple of the Holy Spirit, the dwelling place of the Spirit. Christ has come and tabernacled in flesh that he might purchase you for God. Then as a down payment or deposit of your dwelling forever in his presence, he gives the Spirit. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of your inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. The Holy Spirit dwells not merely in the church as a whole, he does that, but he also dwells in each individual Christian. That is the ultimate expression of the people of God united together with Christ. Not just the all y'all. So normally I'm emphasizing the all y'all of this. This is the time I'm going to emphasize the you. The Spirit dwells in you. And that is the gift in the deposit that is given you, the down payment, as it were, on that fulfillment when you shall see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ with your eyes. And those of us with these things, no longer needed, we shall see Him in incorruptible glory. Now, it needs to be said that the pattern of sound words in verse 13 is not unconnected to that good deposit. Now, like I said, Paul's use of deposit here is that office, whether the general office of believer or the special office of elder or deacon or minister or apostle in his case. Some translations, as I said, have that good thing. But by using that word deposit in the same way he did back up in verses 11 and 12, For I know whom I believe and persuaded that he is able to guard my deposit until that day. That's what he said. My deposit. The deposit, as we saw last week, is that office. I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher. And Paul can't do those things apart from Christ in him, apart from the Spirit dwelling in him. In like manner, just as your union with Christ is the means for you to hold fast the pattern of sound words, so the Spirit dwelling in you, not hovering over you as he did over the face of the chaos and the opening of creation, but he's dwelling in you, and he's ordering the chaos that is in you. Then as the glory cloud filled the tabernacle so that none were able to enter besides him, so now the Spirit has come to dwell in you that you might be ruled by Christ and not by vain spirits. The Holy Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead by the same might, with the same might and power that he raised Jesus from the dead, is now at work in you that he might present you holy and blameless on that day. In other words, he's subduing you to God. How does Christ execute the office of a king? Christ executed the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. When you were dead in your trespasses and sins, Christ restrained and conquered you and is now subduing you to Jesus Christ. Now let us return to that deposit and think more. What is this deposit, this good deposit? It's the gospel dwelling in you. It's Christ in you. It's you being raised from death to life so that it's now that you are able to stand on the day of temptation. When faced with trials and temptations, to turn back from Christ, to become ashamed of the gospel. Instead, you cling fast as you are being clung to. Think of the image of a parent and a child walking across a busy street, and they're holding hands, and the kid's holding on with all their might. But it matters not, because the parent's holding on tighter. The parent can whisk them out of harm's way in the way the kid cannot. So as you seek to guard your deposit, whether it is the special office you must rely, or the general office, you must rely wholly and completely on the Spirit who dwells in you. Again, verse 6, Paul had exhorted Timothy to stir up the Holy Spirit in him. Now, if you are to guard the good deposit, the seal of your salvation, the Holy Spirit dwelling in you, then you have to stir up the Spirit in you, which means you have to use the means that God has given you so to do. That is to make the proper and diligent use of the means of grace provided by God for this purpose. The stirring up is not a mystical experience where you seek to stoke the various emotional experience of God. Hey, you know, why do people enjoy going to concerts and to various things so that they can have an emotional experience? Because we like emotional experiences. But, you know, once you walk into the parking lot, that emotional experience is over. It's in the background. And you need a new one, and a new one, and a new one. It's not to say your emotions will not be brought to heal by the Spirit, but they are brought to heal by the diligent use of the ordinary means, namely the Word of God, but especially the preaching of the Word, the sacraments, and prayer. Notice that list goes in the direction from the external to the internal. The Word of God, the sacraments, prayer. We want to go from the internal to the out, prayer, to the sacraments, to the Word. That's works righteousness, because it starts here, whereas salvation starts outside of us and is brought into us, so that prayer is not us bringing ourselves to God, as it were, but is us reflexively responding to the grace given us, as promised in His Word, as presented by the preaching of the Word, as presented by the sacraments, and as we respond in prayer. That order is necessary from the outside in, not from the inside out. For there is none who does good, no, not one. Your own mind and heart are poor guides. God calls you through the external word preached. Then He draws near in baptism and the consumption of the bread and the wine. Then finally, you respond in prayer. As I've used that analogy many times, it's that first breath as the doctor spanks your newborn behind to bring life, to breathing to begin. Now, to be clear, this is the logical ordering, and God, is who is sovereign and free, orders it in the actual working out in people differently. But you need to see that even when you respond in prayer, or you notice the sacraments before you notice the other things, it's still God working outside to the in, not you outside, inside out. Modern man would twist and pervert religion to be an internal experience alone. And that's why you hear wags and you know, purveyors of conventional wisdom talking about the freedom to worship. It's not the freedom to worship. It is the demand of God that you worship and bow down, that you glorify your Creator. The other ways say that man invents the God he wants and fashions him. Now, it is true that unrepentant, dead, unregenerate man does invent gods and fashions them. But they're called idols, and they don't respond. So the worship and religion of idolaters is a religion of the inside out, as opposed to the outside in. Modern man would be the master of the universe, because what wells up from inside, and you get nothing but corruption and decay. There's no holding fast. There's no standing fast. There's just one knocked over boundary marker after another. If you would keep this good deposit, if you would hold fast the pattern of sound word, you must come to God as God has revealed Himself, as God has ordered creation, as God has given the ordinary means. You have to come to Him in the terms that He has set. I use this many times. You can't just show up at the gates of Buckingham Palace, the White House, or wherever else and say, "Hey, Chucky, hey, Joe, let me in because I want to come talk to you." You have to have an invite. You have to go through security. You have to be brought through and follow the customs and the patterns to talk to these, for lack of a better word, mere mortals who happen to hold an office of a magistracy. But yet, they are not gods. So God has ordained how you come to Him. He's called you to repent. He has called you to turn away from your own devices and turn unto God. And while you struggle against the remaining corruption in this life, if you are in Christ, that remaining corruption is there and you will fight it. But here's the thing. The more aware you are of your remaining corruption, it's because the more alive you are. When you were dead in your trespasses and sins, it was just the water you lived. It was just the air you breathe. And so, as you see and come to know it, it is a grace from God to know your corruption, that you might repent and turn from it and turn more and more unto Him. So you're not failing when you repent. You are coming to your Creator who called you, your Savior who delivered you. Your only failure is when you fail to repent. And in this process, you rely on the Holy Spirit who dwells in you. He is not afar off. He's not over there somewhere. It's not like, well, you know, think about, I forgot the 2 Kings. The false prophets are all talking about how they're going to, Israel's going to prevail. And finally, a true prophet shows up. And he says, oh, when did the Spirit go from me to you? And, well, the Spirit doesn't have to choose. Well, he chooses all the elect. If you are in Christ, he is in you. You don't wait for a second experience. You don't wait for a filling. He's in you. And he's working out your salvation. He's not far off, but dwelling in you and guarding you so that you can guard the good deposit of the Holy Spirit dwelling in you. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we give thanks and praise to you. We glorify you. And we ask, O God, that by that union that you have created between us and you, that you would put to death that remaining corruption, that you would cause us to flourish and bear fruit of harvest of righteousness and peace, that we might grow in faith and in love, and that you might form that hunger and desire to guard that good deposit, to guard that pattern of sound words, and that the Spirit would continually cause us to stand firm, that you might be glorified and we might know that peace and joy forevermore. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.